We have been going through a series of lessons this month, in the morning anyway, on words that Jesus said. And we're going to finish up that series here with this lesson. I'd like you to think about John chapter 13 through 16. We're not going to read all three chapters or four chapters there. That's not my point. But there is a long and poignant and intimate discourse between Jesus and his handpicked disciples. There's only 11 of them left. Judas has dismissed himself in the middle of chapter 13. Jesus often spoke figuratively, obscurely, indirectly, and usually because his own disciples weren't yet ready for what we might call full discourse. He talked about his death and burial and resurrection in the past, but they didn't understand that. They didn't see that. They didn't grasp what he was saying. In John chapter 16 and verse 28, Jesus says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." Likely the disciples heard this as, "When I leave this world, I go to the Father." But Jesus meant, "I'm about to die." And they just didn't see that. And likely this was unthinkable to them. How could he die after all? First of all, he's a young man. He's only 33 years old. He's in the prime of his life. He's in perfect health. He is a man of God. He is a performer of miracles. Multitudes followed him. Besides that, all the Jews understood that the idea of a suffering Messiah was completely foreign and contrary to what they accepted from the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. No wonder Peter, back in Matthew 16, verse 21 through 23, when Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer and die and be raised in the third day," no wonder Peter drew him aside and said, "God forbid that this should ever happen to you." And no wonder then Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So there's a clash here of ideas, a clash of teaching, a clash of expectations here. But disciples just don't grasp what is going on. Verse 29 of John 16, the disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly, not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone like us to question you. By this we believe that you have come from God." In essence saying, "We're convinced. We know. We believe." But Jesus knows better. In chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus says, "Do you now believe?" There's a tinge of questioning there in that statement. I don't think Jesus is saying, "No, you don't believe at all," because they do believe. What they said about Jesus is true. What they said about themselves, however, is somewhat mistaken. If you were to back up into chapter 13, verse 37, 38, Jesus has been saying to them, "I'm going to go somewhere where you can't go." And Peter says, "Well, why can't I go after you? I'm willing to lay down my life for you. I'm willing to defend you to the death." And Jesus says, "Are you so willing? Before a rooster crows, you will have denied that you even know me three times." So Jesus says, "Will you believe? Do you believe? This is not what's going to happen, what you think." John 16, verse 32, Jesus says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." This is what actually happened. We see that happening in Matthew 26, verse 31, when he said to them, still in the garden during the time of his arrest, he says, "You're all going to fall away from me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." A few verses later, it says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Jesus says, "You will all leave me in a time of great need and time of my great distress." But he also says, "But the Father has not left me and will not leave me." I know a lot of people think that God turned away from his son and abandoned him on the cross because they say that God couldn't be there when Jesus died for the sins of mankind. That's another sermon, another time. I do want to talk about that later, but not now. I just want you to think about what Jesus is saying. The Father has not left and will not leave me. John chapter 16, verse 33 ties all this together. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Literally in the Greek that reads, I have conquered the world. In essence, he's saying, while the world gives you pain and sorrow and rejection, I am greater than the world, more powerful than the world. And what he's also implying with that is, in the end, it's not you who's going to have to answer to the world, but the world is going to have to answer to me. And that passage takes on new meaning for us because we are facing a world that is increasingly antagonistic to everything that we hold dear, to God himself, to his authority, to his word, his truth, his righteousness, our moral responsibility to this God, and our need for salvation from sin. These are things that we preach. These are things we believe. These are things that the world despises and holds in contempt. Now, as the world seeks to stamp out Christ and Christians, we not only have, but we desperately need divine assurance. If we endure and are faithful, we will be rewarded. If we are strong and courageous, we will overcome. Not by our own strength, but certainly we'll overcome nonetheless. And that is the message that Jesus wants to leave his disciples with. And that is certainly a message we need to hear ourselves. I'd like to unpack this statement of Jesus in John 16, verse 33, starting with the phrase, these things. And that refers to all that Jesus said that night with his disciples, which is a lot, and are all very important. My original lesson I had here, I had a whole list of all the things that were talked about. It got long and laborious, and I didn't think that you'd want to sit here for another 20 minutes or so while I went through that. And so I spared you all that. But you can read that for yourselves. It goes beyond this lesson. The point I do want to make here is that Jesus did not leave his disciples untaught, untrained, and unprepared. He gave them only what they could handle, but he gave them that nonetheless. A lot of things were spoken that evening between him and his disciples, but no words were wasted. And when he says, so that always implies purpose, in order to, for the purpose of, so that this thing can be done. I have spoken these things to you on purpose, not without purpose. And then he says, in me you may have peace. Well, in me modifies or qualifies, or we can say gives specific context to the statement itself. I want to pick up on that later on in this lesson, so I won't talk about that now, but just think about that idea. He does say in John 14, verse 27, a few chapters earlier, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Just kind of a restatement of what he says here in verse 33 of chapter 16. Not as the world gives. What does the world give? Well, the world gives false hope, a false sense of security, temporary comfort. The world gives a mere illusion of everything is going to be all right when we all know that it's not. It promises much, it is unable to deliver. This is not the peace that Jesus gives to us. The world cannot create or duplicate that peace. It has no authority, it has no ability, it has no guarantee. When I think of guarantee there, I think about some of the guarantees that certain companies make, for example, about their products. We guarantee 100% satisfaction or your money back or whatever it is. Now, how many of you have bought something in the past? Maybe you paid a lot of money for it. You bought something from a company, and then shortly thereafter, the company, even though they offered a lifetime guarantee and your money back, if not completely satisfied, the company went belly up. Anyone here? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. So here's a company that gives a big promise, and then you buy their product. You buy into that promise, in essence, and then it can't deliver on that promise. Now something goes wrong, and there's nothing there. I want you to think about that idea that is exactly what's happening here. The world is offering all kinds of promises, 100% guarantee your money back, if not completely satisfied. But you have to understand that the world is going out of business before long. The world's going out of business. And when you leave this world, that guarantee is as good as nothing. It is good as just a wisp of smoke or a little bit of steam coming off your coffee, okay? It's just not anything that you can rest upon, that you can give any assurance to whatsoever. contrast that with Jesus. Interesting, it seems like any time I put a lesson together, somebody quotes from my lesson in the class before. And sure enough, someone quoted from Hebrews 13:8 this morning, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there it is. Contrast that with Jesus, the surety, the permanency, the constancy of Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The world is not the same, but Jesus is the same. The world won't be here forever, but Jesus will be here forever. The world can't guarantee you anything past this life or even in this life, but Jesus guarantees you in this life and in the life to come. He has an eternal priesthood. He is infallible and indefeatable. He is not going anywhere. Which one should you entrust your soul to? To the world that is going away and can't deliver and can't guarantee anything, can't fulfill its promises, or the one that is going to be here forever, that will guarantee everything and has proved that up until now? It seems like a slam dunk, doesn't it? Seems like an easy decision to make when I put it like that. Jesus goes on to say that in the world you will have tribulation. First of all, the context is in the world. He's not talking about just in your heart or, you know, in the church building, although there might be persecution and tribulation there too. That's not my point. But in the world, you're going to have that. In the realm of the ungodly, in the realm of the unchristian people, in the realm of the unconverted world, you are going to have tribulation. The question is then, what is tribulation? It actually comes from a Greek word. The Greek root of that word is pressure. By implication, we are going to have persecution, trouble, affliction, and pressure. And this is not merely dealing with the troubles of life and the things that ungodly people face, because everyone faces those things, like tooth decay and in-laws and, you know, growing old and that sort of thing. Everyone faces that. So don't think it's dealing with that. He's dealing with something different than that. He's talking about the troubles and the trials as a result of your faith in Christ. You're going to have tribulation over this. The world will pressure believers in Jesus. Believers in Jesus, they will be pressured to deny him, to renounce him. We will be pressured to resist his teaching. We will be pressured by the world to conform to the world's own standard. We will suffer for choosing to be different. We will suffer because in choosing to be different, we have exposed the world for what it is. We have uncomfortably, as the world sees it, drawn attention to what the world lacks in itself. We have shown its flaws, its ugliness, all of its hypocrisy. And the world doesn't take kindly to that. The world reacts negatively. John says something about that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Real easy to remember. 4, 5, 6, right? They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Obviously, the they are those who deny God or deny his son or deny the authority of God and his son. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Us here really referring to the apostles, the apostolic teaching. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But by this we know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of error. So they are those who oppose the truth. We are those who listen to the apostles, listen to Jesus's messengers, listen to the truth as God has revealed it through those men. Jesus goes on in John 16:33, he says, but take courage. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. The literal Greek translation of courage there, or take courage, is be enheartened. Be of good cheer. Cheer up is really how it can be rendered. Don't let this fact that you will be facing tribulation bring you down, if we could be a little bit more, you know, colloquial about that. No matter how the world hates us, it cannot rob us of our love for God or God's love for us. No matter how awful the world treats us, it cannot take away our faith. No matter what the world does to us, it cannot destroy our soul, unless, of course, you allow it to do so. You are the one that stands in the way of that or makes that decision. It's not the world. Hebrews 12, verse 3, we often quote Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, you know, where it talks about, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses, let us, put away sin that so easily entangles us and run the race of endurance. We often quote that, but this is the verse that comes right after that that we sometimes forget to quote. For consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and not be cheerful and lose heart and not be enheartened, not be of good cheer. No opponent, no confrontation, no worldly threat ever caused Jesus to second guess his role as a redeemer or to deviate from the plan that was given to him or to refrain from doing what is right. And this should be a source of inspiration for us. I'm not saying be perfect like Jesus was perfect, although I wish all of us could be. What I'm saying is that we should strive for perfection because Jesus did strive for that himself. Just because he attained it and we didn't doesn't mean that it's any less of a good objective. Jesus goes on to say, finally, in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. Literally, again, I have conquered the world as a finished action. Notice the past tense. I have already overcome the world. I've conquered the world. And that's an interesting way of looking at it because Jesus is about to be arrested and tried and falsely convicted and sentenced to death. He's about to be whipped and beaten. He's about to be spit upon and unmercifully mocked. He's about to undergo abject humiliation and unspeakable torture. And yet he says in front of all of that, I have conquered the world. Not something you would expect to hear from someone about to undergo all that. He speaks so certain of his success that he speaks of it as if it has already happened. The Father does the same thing. He has been forgiving people for thousands of years prior to that event based upon the sure success, the absolute certainty that his Son would carry out the mission entrusted to him. It says a lot about God, it says a lot about the Son, it says a lot about who we have our confidence in. If indeed we do believe in him. So I might ask, and it would be a fair question to ask, what exactly did Jesus overcome, or what exactly has he conquered? Well, there's not any one thing. It could be everything associated with the dark and sinful world that we live in. For example, there is human pride and human desire. Jesus, we're told, was tested in all things, yet without sin. He overcame all of that. He overcame all of those desires, all that testing, all the things that threaten us, that want us to fail. He overcame trials of obedience, the difficulty of keeping every commandment, every law, perfectly, flawlessly. You realize, of course, if Jesus had misstepped, had failed at any part of the way, then he couldn't be the worthy offering that he is to us. But there's a lot of pressure there to conform to that trial of obedience. He overcame the world as the realm of the ungodly people, those who hate him, those who hurled all kinds of abuse at him. You realize that he stood alone in the end against the most powerful religious establishment in the world at that time, and that would be the Jewish people, and also against the most powerful heathen empire at that time, and that would be the Roman Empire. Thousands of people followed Jesus during his ministry. Not one person stood up for him in the very end. And he also overcame all the elements of the physical world. Through his miracles, he showed mastery over sickness, over disease, over the lack of food and provisions. He showed mastery over nature, over weather, over distance, and over time. He overcame all of those things. He overcame the satanic world, the demon world, the demonic spirits, the evil spirits that he cast out. And there were many of them that he cast out. Not a single demon was ever able to resist his authority. He overcame Satan himself, the arch enemy of God and his people, who did everything in his power to undermine Jesus' words, cause Jesus to slip up and to sabotage his mission. And he failed, that is, Satan failed at every turn because Jesus conquered him. He overcame death itself, something that no one has been able to overcome on his own without human intervention. And no one has been able to overcome permanently as Jesus would. The grave has always been the source of gnawing fear and dread among every person. Not just losing your life, but also facing judgment afterward. There's always a fear associated with death. So you think about, what did he overcome? Why does he say that I've overcome the world and I've overcome these things, I've conquered these things? There's some specific things that you should be able to point to, as we did, that he has overcome. Think about this passage here that Peter says in Acts 2, verse 22 to 24, the first recorded sermon that we have that he gave to the Jews. He says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Who do you want to trust? A world that is dying and will succumb to death? Or do you want to trust a Savior who has overcome death, that death cannot hold in its power? Who do you want to trust? Who's going to guarantee your future? In essence, Peter says, this man proved who he was. He did what he promised, and he rose from the grave. He conquered death, and he overcame the world. And because of all that, we can take courage, and we can be at peace with God. Don't think, well, I haven't overcome, therefore I failed. No, you haven't overcome everything, and you have failed, just like I have. But here is the point, that Jesus has overcome, and because of that, if we put our faith and confidence in him, we will overcome as well. His victory becomes our victory. Becomes your victory. I want to make some practical applications here. There's a lot of things, actually, we could say. The trouble with writing lessons like this is not what to say, it's what not to say. There's just so much that can be said. Most people want peace and comfort and a happy future, of course. And yet most people also trust in false hope, or they trust in false religion or false beliefs or false belief systems, or they trust in fallen people. Jesus has succeeded where everyone else, including you and me, everyone else has failed. He has triumphed where everyone else has fallen. But just because he triumphed, and just because he conquered, and just because he overcame, doesn't mean that everyone automatically benefits from that. There's something that you and I have to do in order to overcome with him. Notice what he said, in me you have peace. Well, what that means is not outside of him will you find peace, and not apart from him will you be at peace with God, and certainly not instead of him can you be at peace with God. I'm just amazed at people sometimes when you go to visit them and they're dying in the hospital, maybe they're on their deathbed or in hospice or something like this, especially those who are outside of Christ, and they say something ridiculous like, well, I'm at peace with myself, or I'm at peace with my oncoming death here. I'm just at peace. It's like, I'm thinking to myself, how in the world can you be at peace when you're outside of Christ? You are deluded. You are living a lie. Now, there's only so much that can be said at that point. My point here is that that's not where you want to be. You don't want to be lying on your deathbed and thinking that you're at peace if indeed you're outside of Christ, because there is no peace outside of Christ. Only in Christ can anyone rise above his or her own failures and fallenness. You cannot be at peace with God, otherwise. Now, someone says, well, in the here and now, it's all good because I know what I believe and God knows my heart, and you know, and I feel good about this. I'm pretty confident that everything's going to work out. It's going to be all right. Remember, that's the big promise the world keeps feeding us. But in the hereafter, that's when all of this is going to really matter. And you don't want to wait till then to come to terms with reality, to come to terms with God's truth. Romans 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is the one who justifies your faith? It's not you. It's not the church. It's certainly not me. It is God. What does your faith have to be in? Well, it has to be in Christ. And how will you be justified exactly? If you have no faith in Christ, or if God does not justify you. The word justify there means to restore your innocence. What he's really saying is, therefore, having our innocence restored because of our faith, we now have peace with God. We're no longer in conflict with God or an enemy of God, because now we have fellowship with God. And that faith or that fellowship must be because of Jesus' leadership, faith in his authority and his ability to perform. You are entrusting your soul to Christ. And here's where I just lost a whole bunch of you. Because a whole bunch of you are probably thinking this very thing right here. I'm already a Christian, so none of this really applies to me. Already made that decision, so I'm good. Let me caution you on that. Peace with God does not rest on your Christian status. Peace with God rests upon you being in Christ, which itself carries with it a lot of responsibility. Your faith is not limited to an event called your baptism, but it must be a disposition of your heart as revealed through visible and chronic behavior. In other words, your habitual behavior as a Christian is what manifests what's truly in your heart. I'd love to take time, if we had time, to go through Romans 2, verse 25 through 29. Paul's talking about, you know, those Jews who boasted, we're God's people because we're circumcised, which was a practice exclusive to the Jews, and they prided themselves on that. That was a badge of honor for them, and they thought, because we're circumcised people, therefore we're close to God, and no one else is, unless they can go through with the same thing we did, but we're still number one, you know, all those sort of things. But Paul goes on to say in verse 29 of that passage, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter or not by some legal technicality. And his praise is not from men but from God. Well, if you replace the word Jew with Christian and the word circumcision with baptism, you can start to see what I'm saying here. That we are not God's people, Christians, because of outward things, but because of what happens inwardly that must ultimately be expressed outwardly. It is a disposition of your heart, and your baptism must be not simply a legal technicality. It must be something that really goes much deeper than that. To be in Christ does not mean be a participant in a Christian culture, or in a Christian service, church service rather, or to be a mere partaker of religious rituals. It really means to have your heart transformed by godly love and a lifestyle that is devoted to discipleship to the Master. Here's another point that we can make as a practical application. In the world, you will have tribulation. You're going to have pressure. Do you realize that if you are a Christian, you already accepted this? You accepted this already. Remember Jesus said something to that effect in Matthew 16, 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. Take up his cross and follow me. What do you think taking up your cross means? But to go to your death. That's what it means in the old world, in the ancient world. You don't see people carrying their cross unless they're going to death or they're carrying it for someone who is going to their death. There's always death implied in that. John chapter 15, verse 20, 18 through 20, Jesus said to his disciples earlier, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me first, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Isn't that what 1 John said, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 that we read earlier? It says the same thing. Remember the words what I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And he says all this very succinctly in another place. Matthew 10, 25 says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, which literally means Lord of the Flies, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If this is what they're calling me, they're going to call you that too. So you should expect that and not be surprised. In essence, what he's saying is what happens to me will happen to you in one way or the other. So don't abandon your faith when it does. Don't fall into despair. Don't start questioning that. Or what Peter says, as our reading was in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 19. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, like you're shocked that this is happening. Peter says you should take that in stride. You should understand that you should have expected that. Don't be surprised at that. When you're going through trials directly related to your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to get resistance. Now I remember the object lesson I was going to bring this morning. I was going to bring a cheese grater. Because if you think about it, a cheese grater, I've got a cheese grater that you hold in your hand, and you know, you take a potato or whatever, and you can grate it like that. And if you rub that one way, it's really smooth and nothing happens to you, right? But if you rub it the other way, it hurts, okay? I don't recommend you try this. I'm just, you know, you don't have to touch a hot burner to figure out, you know, watch someone else. Okay, let me just tell you, it hurts. And there's going to be pain involved, and it's going to be shredding as an experience. So I want you to think of that silly little illustration, but in a very serious way, that if you're going to follow the way of the world, if you're going to go the way of the world, it's going to seem very smooth and there's no pressure. You're going to feel the little bumps there. I mean, they're there, but it doesn't really hurt. But if you're going to become a Christian, you're going to go the opposite direction, and it's going to be a shredding experience. So just think about that. The idea of what Peter is talking about. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised that this happens. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 says the same thing. Look at it. Here's another place. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Why? Because it does hate you, and it will continue to hate you. You should not be surprised or put out by that. Ungodly friends are going to pressure you to conform. You should not be surprised by that. Unchristian family members are going to pressure you to compromise your faith and to convince you it's okay to forgo your commitment to Christ or to this congregation, promises that you have made. It's okay to forgo those just for this time because, after all, you know, it's family. Worldly people are going to ridicule you and roll their eyes in derision at you and hold you in contempt. They're going to hate you for what you believe. You shouldn't be surprised by all that because it's going to happen. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You say, well, I don't feel any persecution for my faith. Maybe it's because you're not showing your faith. Because Paul says if anyone lives godly, and they're going to face this. Jesus was unwilling to compromise his values, to accommodate false religion, to accept a divided loyalty, to grant peace to the double-minded. And the world hated him for that. The world hates that. But this works both ways, you know. Whatever victory or triumph or glory I receive, Jesus says to us in so many words, so will you receive if you remain faithful and overcome. Remember, we have cited recently in a recent lesson, Revelation 2 and chapter 3, he who overcomes. There's all kinds of rewards and glory that comes with that. We are able to do that. We are able to overcome because of what he did. Jesus is saying in so many words, you can do this. You can do this. And finally, take courage. Find joy amidst the struggle. Be bold and courageous because of who it is that defends you, the conqueror of the world. Be realistic here, okay, when you read stuff like this. Don't think Jesus is saying, oh, just grin and bear it, no problem, smile in the face of adversity. He's not asking his followers to be oblivious to pain and to suffering and to losses that are incurred for his sake. What he's really saying, though, is remember how it all ends, because you already know how it ends. Jesus putting his foot on the neck of all of his enemies, every kingdom of man defeated. Remember how it ends. Remember that every plant which the Father did not plant will be uprooted. Every false religion, every false teacher will be destroyed. Remember how it ends. Remember that every faithful Christian will be vindicated by Christ and the Father before all the angels, before all the saints of all time. Remember how it ends. Remember that the world will be judged and cast away into outer darkness. Meanwhile, the church will be ushered into glory. Remember how it ends. And given all that information, considering its source, which decision sounds best to you? Which Savior do you want to choose for yourself? The world? Guaranteed to fail? Guaranteed to fall? Guaranteed to be destroyed? Or a Savior that cannot fail, has not failed, cannot be destroyed, will live forever, and will promise you life forever? For God has not promised us a spirit of timidity, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, but of power and love and discipline. You realize that you cannot be courageous and filled with cheer if your heart is already filled with fear and timidity. So you have to choose today what you want to fill your heart. Choose wisely, of course, and live accordingly. Choose today what you want to fill your heart with. You cannot say, I'll be strong in the future if you have not prepared to be strong in advance. I'm telling you, not as a prophecy, but just watching the weather, so to speak. I'm telling you what's going to happen. The time is going to come that is going to test your resolve. If you say that you're going to be strong, you're going to overcome, you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be faithful, the world is going to say, we'll see about that. and it's going to test everything that you've come to believe in. You need to know what you believe in and how sure you are of that belief ahead of time, because that time is coming. You know, sometimes Christians regard certain passages superficially, unconvincingly. What is meant to be a battle cry of faithful people comes across like we're reading a Hallmark card or maybe an inspirational meme, and there's lots of those out there, like a poster, if you will. Or it's reduced to, as you see on the screen, some cheesy cartoon version of what it really is. And in such cases, the problem is not what Jesus said, but the problem isn't how we read them. Maybe with lack of understanding, lack of conviction, maybe disbelief. Now, I'm not suggesting that's what you have done or that's what you're doing. What I'm saying is that this is very common. We don't always take Jesus' words seriously. We don't always take time to unpack those words, to do our homework, if you will, that is necessary to understand the context and then the full application. That's what we have taken time in this series to do, is to unpack some of those words and to see how much is there, first of all, and then how much really does apply to us. So this series has not been to do your work for you, but rather to inspire you to continue what was started here. Remember, this series is called Words That Jesus Said. It's hardly limited to the few lessons that we've covered, and yet, remember the lessons that we have covered in this series. First of all, he who has ears to hear. Well, you all have ears, so you are expected to hear. In other words, you have a moral responsibility to God to listen, to obey the Master, and that does not go away. And also, what God has joined together. You and I have no right to undo what God has done, to disregard or even to redefine the sacred union of marriage or the believer's union with Christ or our fellowship that we have with one another as Christians. Remember, we talked about I and the Father are one, as Jesus said there in John 10, verse 30. Jesus did not claim merely to be a good person or a good prophet or a good teacher. He claimed to be the Son of God. And he proved that claim with irrefutable proofs, and therefore no one has any good reason to refute or ignore that claim. Jesus says, what you looked at last week, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus never intended to set up an earthly kingdom. His kingdom is spiritual and otherworldly, and just as his kingdom is, so is the disposition of his citizens. Jesus is not, is telling you rather, to not look here for your fulfillment, because your fulfillment is not here. And finally, I have overcome the world. Jesus has not left you without instructions, or left you without help, or left you and I without hope. He has provided everything, as Peter says later on, pertaining to life and godliness. So the question is not, did Jesus overcome the world? Has he conquered the world? That's not the question, because he most certainly has, as we will see in the end. The real question is, will you overcome your world and all the temptations that you face and all the struggles and trials of your faith that you will face, that you must endure in the process? Jesus says you can overcome the world. It's doable. You have to grapple with this question on your own. I don't mean that we are not here to help you or that you're not here to help me. But in the end, you have to grapple with this question on your own and come to an answer on your own. These lessons were meant to encourage you as well as educate you. I hope that you have found them to be inspiring as well as informative. I hope that you do something with what we started here. If there's anyone here that is ready to become a Christian, wouldn't it be a great time to start? Not at the end of the year, but really in anticipation of a new year. Wouldn't this be a great time to be a child of God? If that is your resolve, or if you have other spiritual needs that we can help you with through our prayers and our encouragement, why don't you come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Aaron has selected for us.